for that offertory. Good morning, everyone. Just wanted you to know that this ladder was not left there by mistake. I need it. So how are you? Isn't a beautiful day to be alive? This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We live in a beautiful place. We serve a beautiful God. And if you're visiting today, we're delighted that you came to worship with us today. Before I preach, I would just like to ask if anyone, maybe one or two of you at the most, just very briefly, if you have an Easter encouragement you'd like to share with us as a church family, maybe someone you invited to come with you last Sunday who did come, or something else that happened that you could share with us that might encourage us. Anyone? Okay. Nothing good happened Easter. Okay.
Well, Easter is my favorite holiday of the whole year. Mm-hmm. And actually, the Hallelujah Chorus last weekend just blew me away. But I especially wanted to say we went to the Easter sunrise service at Mount Helix. The salvation message was given, and 75 to 100 people raised their hand to say yes to Jesus.
That's
praise the Lord.
Thank you. And I have time for one more. I saw Gary's hand, so.
This is going to sound strange, but one of my cousins passed away in the Easter time. And while it was sad, it was also joyful. It was like, yeah, we know she was resurrected too. She's home in heaven. We're sad and glad. And Joanne is laughing and singing with Jesus.
Thank you, Gary. Speaking of that, I love the hymns we sang as a part of worship this morning. A couple of them are my favorites. All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. I love that hymn, especially that tune. The other tune's okay, but I like the tune we did better. And oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. I love to stand at the ocean and just look at the waves come in and think about how deep the love of Jesus is. And that's really what Easter's all about. It's about the deep, deep, deep love of Jesus. He does love us. Well, I want to say to you as I begin, thank you for your financial participation in our kingdom work here at College Avenue. We have so many dreams that we would like to do for the glory of God in the areas of worship and evangelism and relationships and prayer, both here locally as well as around the world. And right now, as most of you know, we're running financial deficits in both our global ministries and our local ministries' budgets. And we understand that when you are hurting financially in your personal finances, the church hurts financially because we, all of us here collectively, are the church. And I just want you to know that we feel your pain, which is one reason I'm doing the six sermons that we're doing now, just how to live in light of what's going on in the world now. In this current economic climate, though, I find solace in the following. God's plans and God's purposes are never curtailed by economic downturns, either in our personal lives or in our life together as a church family. And the other thing that gives me great comfort and great solace is that God is using His people here, you. He's using you here to make a difference in meeting the needs of hurting people. I want to give you just one example. Last week, I received this email that says this: Dear Pastor Carlton, I want to sincerely thank you, the church, for the rental assistance. I greatly appreciate your generosity in helping my family to pay the rent of April. I am still looking for a job. Then in the future, I can take care of personal and familial needs as well as supporting the church on its beautiful services to the community. I thank you again for your generosity and support to the family, sincerely. And I just want to say to you, thank you for making a difference in the life of people like this dad and husband who sent that email to me, because we were able to help this family in paying their rent for the month of April during his season of unemployment. So don't forget that our generous, regular, and sacrificial financial gifts to the church are not about meeting a budget, but about changing lives for the glory of God. And so let's all do what we can to erase our deficits so that we can do all the ministry here and around the world that God is calling us to do. Well, today, in light of that, I'm launching a series of six messages under the heading, Good Words for Bad Times. And you and I know that these are hard, difficult, challenging times for people. Yesterday's front page of the newspaper, when I went out and got it and opened to the front page, it screams, jobless rate hits 11.2% in California. More than 2 million people are listed as out of work in the United States. This is the highest unemployment since the Great Depression. In fact, in our county, here in San Diego County, the unemployment rate now is double what it was just 2 years ago. And one economist quoted in this article says that things have gone from bad to worst to ugly. Home values are in a free fall, along with the stock market. And it's been said that no Social Security raises are projected for 3 years. And pirates are hijacking ships in alarming numbers. And so it raises the question in our minds, what can we hold on to in these bad times? And so in this six-week sermon series starting today, we will unpack six good words from the Bible for us to hold on to in these days. And our words are trust, which I'll preach on today, and contentment, hope, rest, comfort, and generosity. Well, although most of us don't admit it, all of us at some time have considered turning away from God. All of us have questioned the goodness of God, and all of us at some point in our journey have been disappointed with God. And all of us in some moment have wondered, God, are you really good? And we've wondered, does it pay to be good? Some of us may feel that we have been wronged in life because we live a good life, we seek to live in obedience to the Scriptures, but yet we still suffer. And in fact, if we could, we'd sue God. Challenges to faith come in all shapes and all sizes. From the devastation of a wildfire here in Southern California to the death of a child or an unexpected bankruptcy due to high medical expenses or a broken romance. Do I need to go on? It's unsettling to you when cheaters never get caught at school. They make the honor roll on the basis of their cheating. And you study, and you study, and you study, and you study, and you barely make a C. Is it upsetting to you that you're passed over for a promotion at work for being honest and being forthright and having integrity, and a devious coworker was given that promotion? Have you struggled to explain to your little son or your Little League son or your Little League daughter, why he or she sits on the bench even though she is twice as good as the coach's child who gets to play more innings? Does it ever bother you that so often it seems that those who deserve to suffer don't, and those who don't deserve to suffer do suffer? Well, it bothers a man named Asaph, the man who wrote Psalm 73. And so let me invite you, please, to join me in the book of Psalms, Psalm 73. Last week, we're in Psalm 16, and the week before in Psalm 51. And just so happens this week, we're in Psalm 73. And so your Bibles might just sort of automatically open to the book of Psalms. So Psalm 73, please turn there with me as we begin today. Psalm 73. Now, as you read Psalm 73, It is a brutally honest confession of a man who, as he lives life, considers throwing away his trust in the goodness of God. Much as many people today are wrestling with throwing away their trust in the goodness of God because of all that's happening in the world, all that's happening in their lives, Asaph, the writer of this song, writes during a period in his life when he has serious spiritual struggles, and he wonders, how can a God who can be trusted allow Christians to get a raw deal? Especially while non-Christians enjoy the good life and enjoy the good stuff. Asaph is a Levite. In other words, he's a religious leader of ancient Israel who is very, very familiar with God. He is ancient Israel's Sean Lopez, pastor of worship and creative expression. And he is the chief of musicians under King David. And yet this servant of God delivers a very, very touching confession. It's my conviction that Psalm 73 is fundamentally about the goodness of God. Look at how the psalm opens. Psalm 73, verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And now drop down to the end of the psalm and look at how it closes. Verse 28. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. It's my conviction that Psalm 73 is like a ladder of faith. That's why the ladder is standing here to assist me this morning. It's like a ladder of faith, and this psalm seems to me to be divided into two parts. Verses 1 through 14 are three rungs that Asaph steps downward away from God. And then verses 15 to 28, the second half of the psalm, are four rungs that Asaph steps upward, returning to God. And the three steps downward are the foundation for the climb back to God. This structure first became clear to me many years ago after I read an article by a prominent Old Testament scholar by the name of Dr. Bruce Waltke, who some of you may have heard of. So three steps down, four steps up toward God. As God speaks to us through Psalm 73, I want you to think about your answer to this question. On which rung are your shoes resting this morning? As you look at the ladder of faith going up toward God, or excuse me, going down away from God, or going up toward God. The first rung that leads him down is found in the last part of verse 3. You can see it there in your Bibles. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph's first step downward is that he takes his view of life from what he sees. So he looks around and he takes his view of life from what he sees. And what does he see? The wicked are those who advantage themselves. He sees the wicked, and they're the ones who advantage themselves while disadvantaging others. And the wicked have everything that they want in life. Everything the wicked wants, the wicked gets. And the wicked sell people things they don't need. And the wicked are selfish. And the wicked make promises that they don't keep. And so Asaph, as he looks at life, he sees bad people doing well, and he watches as good people suffer. And so as he thinks about and as he ponders what he sees, he wonders why the people who oppose God seem better off than those who trust him. Look at verses 4, 5, and 6 in your Bibles. Verse 4, verse 5, verse 6. I'm going to restate them in my own words, sort of modernize them. This is how I would state verses 4, 5, and 6 in my own words. The bad guys are not suffering. They die in a good old age. The wicked, they don't die in the prime of life from car wrecks and cancers and heart disease. They live immoral lives, and yet they seem to outlive Christians. They're prosperous. They get promotions and hefty raises, not demotions and salary reductions. They don't have troubles like the rest of us. They don't get laid off. They can sell their homes whenever they want for their asking price. They just stick a sign in the yard and they get exactly what they're asking for their home. And so they boast of their lifestyles and their evil customs or their costumes, and they leave behind them a trail of chaos and confusion. Asaph continues to describe what he sees in verses 7, 8, and 9. Verse 7 from your Bibles. From their callous hearts come iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Drop down to verse 13 and see his conclusion as he takes his view of life from what he sees. Verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. You see, Asaph has the deadly virus of self-pity. He's confused over the value of relationship with God. And so here he is. He's living a holy life, a pure life, a moral life, but he's doing worse than the evil people who ignore God. Asaph feels this way because he takes his view of life from what he sees rather than taking his view of life from the Bible. So it raises a question for us. What view of life do we see provided by Sunshine Cleaning, which, in case you don't know, happens to be a movie that's out right now? What view of life do we see in The Young and the Restless or All My Children? What view of life do we see on MTV or Bravo or Oxygen? What perspective of life is presented to us and screams at us in Newsweek and Cosmo Girl and 17 and Maxim and People and Rolling Stone magazines? And how accurate is it? And what view of life do you see on your job, in your extended family, in your high school, in your college? And how accurate is that view of life? If we take our view of life from what we see, we too, like Asaph, may wrongly conclude that there is no moral sovereign in the universe. And so for family, suffocating under financial weight, it's tempting to take the first rung downward and take your view of life from what you see. For someone in sales who loses a contract to a dishonest, cheating competitor, it's tempting to take the first rung downward. For my godly friend in another state, she lives in Texas, who watched her 9-year-old son die at the hands of a drunk driver when their car was hit head-on by a drunk driver on a 2-lane road. And she, on the side of the road, knelt and held her 9-year-old, and he died in her arms. And then she had another son, a 20-year-old son, who died from a brain tumor. And then she had a third son in his early 20s die in a car accident. And then her husband died in his late 40s of an asthma attack. For someone like her, it's tempting to take the first step downward and take your view of life from what you see. When you struggle with fertility within your marriage and a high school student who names the name of Christ sleeps around and conceives, or your husband deserts you, or breast cancer takes your sister or your mom, it's tempting to take this first step downward and take your view of life from what you see. And so the question is, does it pay to be good? Asaph at this point in his journey says, no, not based on what I see. But he can't see much because he's looking at life through a little bitty peephole in the door. And so he can't see the whole. All he can see is this little bitty slice of life. He can't see much. Only God can see the whole. We can only see part. For 70 or 80 or 90 years. But God is eternal, and he sees it all. Have you ever jealously resented people who oppose God, yet seem to have it made in life? Asaph did as he stepped onto the second rung that leads him downward on his journey. In verse 3, he adopts an envious response. He says in verse 3, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." It isn't wrong to be perplexed by what you see in life. You have my blessing as your pastor, my permission, my encouragement to be honest with God and to be perplexed by what you see in life and to be left scratching your head and wondering, what's going on here? In fact, you can expect to be perplexed. Perplexity is normal. It's not wrong to be perplexed, but envy is sin. Asaph's problem is that he is envious of the wicked. He did not hate their sin. He envies their success. Here's a question. If you could do anything in the world and not get caught, what would it be? And be honest with yourself and with God. You know, Asaph considers that. He contemplates trying to get away with wrong behavior himself, and he thought to himself, if they can be dishonest and still enjoy good fortune, so can I. If they can cheat on their income tax return they just filed last Wednesday and not get caught, so can I. If they can commit adultery and get away with it, so can I. If they can, as their hobby, spend time on pornographic websites on the internet and enjoy good health, so can I. If they can speed and get away with it, so can I. If they can gossip and slander other people and get away with it, so can I. If they can sneak around behind their mother's back, so can I. If they can take advantage of other people and things still go their way, so can I. What's the benefit of being good? I still get laid off even though I'm honest and I work hard and I go to work every day and I go on time. I still lost my job. What's the benefit of being good? We come next to his third descending step. His third step on his journey. You can see this third step down in verse 2, where Asaph considers behaving unethically. Notice verse 2. "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold." Those words are a confession that Asaph considers giving up his faith. He supposes that his faith has no real benefit for him. He's saying, in other words, I almost walked away from God. I almost slipped off the cliff of unbelief. I think it was in the last week. It happens all the time. Someone, a couple of young men were at Sunset Cliffs and lost their footing and fell. It happens at Torrey Pines all the time, where people get too close to the edge and then a helicopter has to come in and people have to rappel down and get them. That's the picture of what happens here. He says, I almost slipped off the cliff of faith into unbelief. In Hebrew, which is Asaph's native tongue, the foot is from your knee to the sole of your foot. And so the picture is this. I almost buckled. My steps nearly slipped out from underneath me. In fact, in its dozen occurrences in the Old Testament, the word for my foothold that you can see at the end of verse 2 always means a walk of ethical behavior. So it has to do with morality and doing right and wrong. And so in effect, Asaph is saying, I was about to pry God's hands off of the steering wheel of my life to live life my way. And that always happens if you take your view of life from what you see as you look around. Asaph is not concerned in this psalm with why anybody suffers. Instead, he's concerned with why it so often seems that those who deserve to suffer don't suffer, and those who don't deserve to suffer do suffer. Asaph questions God's justice, God's goodness, and he's puzzled by the minimum wage that's paid when you're good, and he's confused that those who oppose God are better off than those who trust God. And so Asaph stumbles off the ladder as he continues on his journey, and he falls off his ladder of faith, but he recovers his balance. Notice how he does. So look at verses 15 and 16. The first rung of Asaph's return to God is found in verses 15 and 16. He grows dissatisfied with what he sees as he steps back on the ladder. He becomes discontent with the worldview that makes appearance and image and money and comfort life's highest good. In verses 15 and 16, Asaph wrestles with his problem of seeing bad people do better than good people. He doesn't want to teach his children that they should live by making materialism their God. He realizes that to go through life using other people for financial gain instead of loving them does not satisfy. And so he begins to understand that the material prosperity of the wicked can buy a lot of things for you, but some things it cannot buy. It can buy a Posturepedic mattress from Costco, but not sleep for you. Can buy books from Borders, but not wisdom, and food from Woodstocks across the street. They have wonderful pizza, by the way. Can buy food for you, but not relationships with others. Money can buy you finery at the fine stores at Fashion Valley, but not beauty. Can buy you a new house in Rancho Santa Fe, but not a home. Money can buy you jewels from Zales, but not love. Money can buy you tickets to the circus, but not happiness. It can buy you religion, but not salvation through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so Asaph realizes this fact, and he grows dissatisfied with the prosperity of those who don't love God. Asaph takes his second step, his next step upward, back toward God on his journey in verse 17. He comes to a place where he can meet God, where he can see God. In verse 17, he says, till I entered the sanctuary of God. That little word, till, is huge. It's a turning point. Until I entered the sanctuary of God. That is, until I came to the place where God meets man. Asaph receives a perception of God that he has never clearly seen before. Normally he would have said, until I come to the temple of the Lord. But instead he uses the word sanctuary here instead of temple. And sanctuary means the place which God showed his God otherness. Making up a word now. God otherness. God's holiness. The manifest presence of God. And to understand what Asaph experienced, it's helpful to know that God's building, called the temple, was divided into three primary parts. A porch, much like you go to some homes, at least back east, and you step up on the porch. There's a front porch there. I grew up in a house like that. Had a front porch. We had chairs out front, and we could just sit out front on those hot summer afternoons in St. Louis and watch people go by and talk to our neighbors and watch the traffic go by and listen to the Cardinals baseball game while we did that. So at the, sorry, I had to stick that in. But the first part of the temple was a porch. And then you come into a holy place. And then you come further into the most holy place, the place where God showed his holiness. And so if you stand outside the temple, you discover that the architectural lines focus on the most holy place. And furthermore, the doors become more narrow. And so Asaph, when he encounters the holiness or the otherness of God, it changes his perspective. He sees the world differently because he's had a connection with God. One real glimpse of God will change your perspective on life. And so Asaph doesn't keep his problems to himself. It is in relationship with God's people, the people who've gathered here with you and with me this morning. It's in the hearing of God's words from the Bible. It's in the singing of songs about God's character and about the character and the beauty of his Son. A mighty fortress is our God. Oh, hail the power of Jesus' name. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. It's in that environment, and it's in the silence of God's dwelling place when we're just still and we're quiet, as Habakkuk says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let the earth be quiet before him. It's in that environment that Asaph meets God. Is there anyone here thinking of abandoning God this morning? Anyone here considering turning away from God? May I say to you that the solution to your problem and your pain is to meet God. To take your eyes off of other people, including me, and to see life as God sees it. And when he speaks of meeting God, he means regularly meeting God in a place in our culture like this room where we gather as God's people, to meet him. Why is it so important to meet God? Why is it so important to attend worship on Sunday mornings? It's so that, among other things, so that you can regain a proper perspective on your situation in life and see life as God does, and so that you're enabled to live well in a world of suffering and injustice and unfairness. And Asaph has lost his perspective, and only by meeting God can he correct his view of what he has seen. I need you so desperately here with me to worship on Sunday mornings, because you will help me, as we worship together, regain my perspective and my focus on God and not on what I see in the world. Until you see God, you'll never see life as it really is. And so as Asaph looks at the arrogant, the greedy, the materialistic, wicked contrasts to the holy God, he knows that their doom is inevitable because their lives don't meet God's demands for relationship with him. Verses 18, 19, and 20 speak of the future of the wicked. Notice verse 18 in your Bibles. You can see it there. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. Verse 19. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, So when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. You know what it's like to wake up and you've had a bad dream and you wake up and you go, oh, I'm glad that's not reality. You ever have a dream like that? I had one of those yesterday morning. It was a bad dream that involved one of my kids and their safety, and I was so relieved to talk to that kid and find out that all was well. So you know what that's like. That's what he paints. That's the picture he paints here. On this third step, as he climbs up toward God on his ladder of faith, Asaph not only perceives life more accurately, he recognizes that he has God. Look with me, please, at beautiful two verses, verse 25. Verse 26. I love these verses. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. Let me just pause there. Earth has nothing I desire besides you. Think about that. Can we say that earth has nothing we desire besides God? I want to be able to say that. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. In other words, I have God. And God has me, no matter what the front page of the newspaper says, I have God. And God has me, and I want no more in the whole universe. Have you ever asked yourself why you want to go to heaven? Is it to escape this pirate-filled, crime-infested, war-torn world that's full of job layoffs? Do you want to go to heaven to meet your friends and your loved ones? To see the beauty of heaven? To avoid the torment of hell? Those reasons are all good reasons to want to go to heaven. But if those are your only reasons, you haven't really climbed to this fourth rung of the ladder. When Asaph sings in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you? It means that he has God satisfying his soul, and he longs for nothing else in heaven or on earth than to be with God. He says it doesn't get any better than being in relationship with God. Jesus is what makes heaven heaven. The fact that he's there, that he is present there, that he will light the new heavens and the new earth with his glory, and we won't need lights and we won't need a sun, that he will be there. Imagine that you have a balance. On one end is nothing but God. And on the other end is everything but God. God minus everything versus everything minus God. Which would you choose? When Asaph sees his choice, he says, I want nothing on earth. I'll take nothing but God. I want so desperately to be able to say it and mean it from my heart, that I want nothing, nothing but God. Well, this fourth and final rung in the ladder, you can see it in verses 27 and 28. Asaph reestablishes a fresh commitment to God. Listen to the statement of his commitment. You can see it there in your Bibles. Verse 27, those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. And so this fourth rung upward is an eternal commitment of turning over his life to this God whom he has met. So it begs a question in my mind. Have we, have I, have you, each one of us, have we Have we turned our lives over to God? What should I do when I consider turning away from God? What should I do when I doubt the goodness of God? There are momentary flashes in my mind when I wrestle like Asaph wrestles. I must confess to you that I wrestled a lot more when I was younger than I do now. There's something about the sweetness of the journey of climbing the ladder toward God over the years and looking back at your faith and knowing that your faith has a past and that the God who was faithful in the past is the same God who's God now. That's one of the fun things about growing older. My faith has a history. But what should I do when I still doubt the goodness of God sometimes? And what should I do when I'm wondering if it pays to be good? In this final rung, Asaph shows me what to do. It's as if he whispers in my ear, Carlton, draw close to God. His doubt and disappointment drive him to God. He writes in verse 28, but as for me, it is good to be near God. I admit to you that I long for a world without disappointment, a fair world, a just world, a world where my pursuit of God is not scoffed at, where my body does not grow old and weak, and my arm, my left arm, once a strength of my body, never hurts. Yet I want to learn, like Asaph, to trust the goodness of God despite all of the unfairness in life. I want to trust the goodness of God. I want to be a man who doesn't merely follow God if God treats me well. I want to be a man who clings to God through each and every hardship that comes in life. Life on earth is unfair, but I have no one in heaven but God. I want nothing on earth besides God. This message has been for those tempted to throw away their faith in the goodness of God. Everything in life depends on where your heart is. And if you begin by envying the prosperity of the wicked as you look through your peephole at life, if you begin by envying the prosperity of the wicked, the human mind ends up charging God with unfairness, and it makes purity and piety look foolish. If you begin with a genuine delight in God, both in this world and looking forward to it in the world to come, you can put up with your heart and your body failing and be confident that you are in the best possible position near to the goodness of God. No matter what happens in life in these days of uncertainty, I say to you, God is good. You can trust Him. God is good. You can trust Him. No matter what you're facing this morning, in these bad times, God is good, and you can trust Him. Would you please bow with me for prayer?